In 1990, it was reported that President Bush, Senior President Bush, H.W. Bush, banned broccoli from Air Force One. In response, American broccoli growers deluged Washington with 10 tons of broccoli. The president then issued the following statement, and I quote, "I do not like broccoli, and I haven't liked it since I was a little kid and my mother made me eat it. I'm president of the United States now, and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli." Now look, this is the last statement I'm going to have on broccoli. There are truckloads of broccoli at this very minute descending on Washington. My family is divided. For the broccoli vote out there, Barbara loves broccoli. She has tried to make me eat it. She herself has it all the time. So she can go out and meet the caravan of broccoli that's coming in. Within the heart of man, there is something that is a rebellious spirit against anybody who tells it what it can or cannot, must or must not do. And its potential is there from the moment of our birth, and if you don't believe that, then just go into our nursery for about an hour and meet some two-year-olds. Last Sunday, we began to consider the various reactions to Paul's sermon in Antioch, one of which was indignant rebellion. It wasn't the first reaction. The initial reaction, which we saw last time, was one of enthusiastic interest, intellectual interest. After Paul had preached, some of the folks there in the synagogue caught him on the way out and begged him to come back the following Sabbath and to preach again. More of the same. They weren't ready to commit themselves to the fact that Jesus was Messiah, which was his main emphasis, but they sure liked some of the other things he said, especially the history of Israel that he gave that was so complimentary of Israel and showed how much God's love had been just shed abroad on the nation of Israel. We learn from this that mere interest without commitment doesn't save a person's soul. The second reaction was one of casual curiosity. And that was illustrated by people who weren't there that Sabbath, but had heard from those who were what had happened and some of the things that Paul had said, and they were impressed, and they wanted to come and hear them too. So they showed up the following Sabbath. Just curious. They'd heard Paul had put on a good show. They wanted to hear him perform. Today, people like this are drawn to churches that are willing to put on a good show to entertain folks, and their strategy is to slip the gospel in sort of between the seams without anybody even noticing it in the most innocuous, dumbed-down form possible so that nobody could possibly stumble over it. The third reaction was the rebellious indignation that I mentioned earlier. And this came from the synagogue's leaders. They became indignant and they became jealous because of Paul's preaching due to the fact that it put Gentiles on a par with Jews. It said you can be a saved, you can gain salvation from God, you can gain eternal life without becoming a Jew just by believing in Jesus. They hated that. That incensed them. And so driven by anger, these Jewish leaders contradicted everything Paul had just said, and in some cases they even blasphemed the Jesus Paul had preached. Hardening their own hearts against the apostles' message that Jesus graciously forgives sin, they judged themselves, not him. They judged themselves, and they judged themselves unworthy of the forgiveness and salvation that he was offering. And we saw that many people react to the gospel in this way because it's an attack on their pride. It says to them, you are used to pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps. It isn't going to work this time. You can't do that. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough to impress God. You can't save yourself. You've got to have help from someone other than yourself. You need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual broccoli version of the gospel that man just refuses to choke down because his human pride bristles at that kind of message that he's incapable of doing something himself, that he actually has need of someone else, and that someone else has no reason in the world to do it other than the fact he's extremely, infinitely gracious. The fourth reaction to the gospel was that of Paul and Barnabas themselves, and it was a reaction of obedience to their God-given duty to do what they did, to preach the gospel, and not simply to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Those who are truly born again understand that in becoming a believer, I take upon myself an obligation of obedience. Salvation costs me nothing, because there's nothing I can give God for my salvation, and yet salvation costs me everything because I have to acknowledge Jesus as my Lord. If He is my Lord, I'm His slave. That means I have to obey Him. That comes as part of the package. I lovingly obey Him because He is my master. If I'm not ready to accept Jesus as my Lord, then I'm not ready to accept Jesus as my Savior. And Scripture makes that very clear. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Acts 13, verses 42 to 52, the overall passage that we're looking at, the second half we'll look at this morning, is one of the best texts in Scripture for answering the question, who is responsible for my believing unto salvation? Am I responsible for that, or is God responsible for that? As we saw last time, God holds man totally responsible to willingly believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of his soul. If he refuses to do that, as the synagogue leaders there in Antioch did, then God will forever, without ever relenting, consign his soul to hell. Simple as that. The synagogue officials judged and condemned themselves by hardening their hearts against the very gospel of grace that Paul preached. In fact, they went beyond that and actually blasphemed the Jesus Paul preached. Now, somebody might read that and say, yeah, but that really wasn't what they meant. They didn't mean that. They just got caught up in the heat of the moment and the words came out. They didn't mean that. The way Paul reacted, he believed they meant every syllable of every word they said. He said, you repudiate it, you repudiate the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The judgment has been made. You made it yourself, and you've been judged unworthy of eternal life. Very strong words. As we'll see in today's text, Paul and Barnabas are going to shake off the dust of their feet in protest against these Jewish people, cutting them off from any further opportunities to hear the truth, because they were fully responsible for their own destruction. You say, God would never do that. God would never withdraw the offer. God would never cut anybody off from hearing the truth so they could be saved. Well, as Pastor Dean was reading Isaiah 6 this morning, I couldn't help but glance ahead. We saw that wonderful vision of Isaiah, where God's calling him. He's called him up to his throne room in heaven, and he calls him into the ministry. And in verse 8 he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The plurality of the Godhead of Israel and of the true God. Then I, Isaiah, said, here am I, send me. And God says, okay, I will. Now here's what you're to do. Here's your commission. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. You see, they had looked, they hadn't understood. They had listened, they didn't perceive. They decided not to. It was a matter of choice. It was their choice, and they blocked their hearts from the truth. And then God says this to Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. He's not saying this will happen to them. He's saying make this happen to them. They've blocked me out. Therefore, they built that wall. You add to the wall. You block them out. There comes a time when God says, enough. I won't give you any more. And unless I give you the truth, you won't have anything to believe. And man gets to that point. Israel got to that point. He says, and Isaiah says, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until my judgment has run its course. There's no hope for those people. This happened here in Antioch. Paul simply stopped giving them the truth, so they had nothing to believe. For the same reason, Jesus judged the scribes and Pharisees when they refused to believe what he taught. Only he did it differently. He didn't withdraw himself physically. He withdrew himself mentally and intellectually. He had been preaching all through the first 12 chapters of Acts, just plain out straight truth. And then suddenly, in the last half of Matthew, Matthew 12, and then going on into Matthew 13, Jesus changes the whole scheme. He no longer teaches them in plain words. He starts teaching in parables. And you say, well, that was nice. Everybody likes stories. No, that's not what was going on here. The parables had to be interpreted. He gave them the parables, but not the interpretation. He would give his disciples the interpretation so they would understand what he was saying, but not the scribes and Pharisees who had rejected the plain statements of the truth. Why? Because they had made the decision not to listen. They had drawn a line in the sand and said, we don't care. We're not going beyond that. We're not going to believe you, Lord. Terrible message here and powerful message here is God holds man responsible for the decisions he makes. He holds him eternally responsible for the decisions he makes. But as we'll see today, man's responsibility is not the whole story because it leaves out God's sovereignty in the salvation of a person's soul. In verse 48 of our text, we read this amazing statement. Listen to it. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who believed and were saved were people who had an appointment. They were appointed to eternal life. The reverse of that, those who did not believe and were not saved did not believe and weren't saved because they didn't have the appointment. They were not appointed to eternal life. Now, I'm sure some of you here today probably really struggle with this whole doctrine of election. I'm sure you do. I don't know who, but I'm sure there are some folks who do it because man's pride just really has a hard time with that idea. But it's right there. It's inescapable in that statement. And we'll look at it when we look in just a moment at verse 48. Today we're going to consider the last three reactions to Paul's sermon in Antioch. The first reaction had been intellectual interest. The second reaction had been casual curiosity. The third reaction had been livid indignation. The fourth reaction had been that of Paul and Barnabas themselves, obedient faith. Today we're going to see the last three reactions. The first of which is evangelization. The second, separation. And the third, exaltation. Let's look at that first or fifth reaction to Paul's sermon in Antioch, evangelization. We see that in Acts 13:48, the first verse of our text this morning. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. When they heard the message of the gospel, when they heard that salvation was for them as well as Jews, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There it is. Luke says specifically that the people who believed were those who were appointed to eternal life. Well, no, wait a minute. You can't mean that. Explain it. Let's go into the Greek. Let's figure out what it means because it can't mean what you just said. It can't mean God gives the appointment and people get saved as a result of that. And if God doesn't give the appointment, people don't get saved. That is precisely what it means. You say, that's not what I believe. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, because that's what the Bible says. Well, let's look at the word, appointed. What is it? It's the Greek word tasso. It means to set or to place something the way a military commander sets or places his troops according to whatever order, whatever rank, whatever position he chooses. He has his army. He's faced with another army. If he doesn't win this battle, they're going to kill him. So he has a purpose in life, to survive and to win this battle. So he takes his troops and he says, I want you to be a general, I want you to be a colonel, you're a light colonel, you're a major, you're a captain, you're all the way down the line, and here you're all the grunts, you're the guys who do all the fighting. You group, go over right here, and I'm going to put you in reserve. You're the reserve group. You are the cavalry. You are the artillery. You get in the back and lob shells over. You are the infantry. You're going to go in and you're going to try to break through that line. You group over here. You're going to try to outflank them from the right. And he's got the battle plan. He's got the strategy. He's the one who calls the shots. Everybody's doing exactly what he says to do. Nobody is saying, Commander, I have a suggestion. No, it doesn't work that way. He's had all the suggestions. He's considered them all. He's come up with his battle strategy, and now he's ordering people about to do certain things, setting them here, setting them there, telling them, he'll give them a signal. They'll do what he says to do at the time he calls upon them to do it. He is in charge. That's the word that's used here. Besides this verse, this word tasso is used only 7 other times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And in every single case but one, it describes a superior's authority to call the shots and give orders to his subordinates, exercising his power over other people. And in that one remaining one where it doesn't do that, it implies that idea without giving it specifically. Now, that superior authority, in some cases, in one case, is Christ. In another case, it's a military commander. In another case, it's the Holy Spirit working through the redeemed individual's heart and will. In another case, it's the leaders of the church exercising authority, making decisions. In another case, it's the Lord, and in another case, it's the leaders of a synagogue. And the actions taken by these authorities are variously described as designating, placing under, determining, appointing, setting, establishing, devoting something to something, all actions of someone in authority. Now, what does that have to do with verse 48 of our text? Just this. Whoever it was who appointed to eternal life the believers in Antioch, it wasn't themselves, but someone who had authority over them and had the right to do so. In other words, they believed because God appointed them to eternal life. They didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I've been listening to somebody give me the gospel and it really makes sense and I think I'm going to believe it from now on. That would be really nice. I really wish I could believe that's the way it worked, because it would make evangelism so much easier. It just doesn't work that way. Why? Because man is born depraved. Satan has blinded him, has blinded his spiritual sight. Satan has killed him spiritually, and he simply doesn't have the wherewithal to make the rational, logical, reasoned decision, I'm going to submit in faith to Jesus Christ and go to heaven when I die, rather than go to hell. He doesn't do that. I wish he did. He doesn't. Man in and of himself is not capable of making that decision. This is what makes the gospel such a stumbling block for people. It's insulting. It says God's in charge of everything. God is totally sovereign, not partially sovereign. He is so sovereign, he even makes the decision as to who will believe unto eternal life. It's not up to us. It's up to him. He decides who is going to get saved and who isn't. And that's the simple truth of the matter. That's why in Romans 9:15, Paul cites the Old Testament, Exodus 33, in making the point. There we read in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, and now he's going to quote Moses, Exodus 33, God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Not, I will have mercy on those who deserve it. I'll have it on whoever I choose. I'm not saying there's a certain line of deserving, and this guy's over it, and this guy's under it. It's not that. He looks over the whole crowd, and he says, none of them deserve mercy, but I'm going to show mercy to him, and him, and him. That's what makes it mercy, by definition. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, the guy who has strength of willpower. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to live a good, respectable life. It doesn't depend upon that at all. It does not depend on the man who runs. I'm going to really put forth some effort. I'm going to go exert myself to live a godly Christian life. That doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on that. But on God, who has mercy. You mean it's totally out of my hands? Exactly. Exactly. God makes sovereign choices and decrees regarding individual men's salvation. That's it. Man, I hate to hear that, because that means I am totally at God's mercy. You're getting it. That's it. The theological word for this is election, which is derived from the Greek word eklegomai. Now, let me do a little study here, and I don't want to push my luck as far as Greek is concerned, but when you look at eklegomai, the ek at the beginning is like exit, like that sign back there, exit. It means to take something out of something else. Ek, out. It's the picture of God looking over all humanity and pulling out this one and that one, but not them all. The my on the end of it, eklegomai, makes it reflexive. It's what we call the middle voice. It means he doesn't just pick them out. It means he picks them out for himself. He embraces them, he picks certain ones out, and forms a relationship with them. So, when we read Ephesians 1:4, what we're reading is, he chose us, he eklegomai'd us, if you will, in himself, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why am I a Christian? Because before the first atom, or erg of energy, was created by God, he knew I was going to be born someday, and for some reason I do not know, cannot figure out, the one thing I know is I don't deserve it, I was one of those picked out. And if you're a born-again Christian, you are too. And he pulled me into a relationship with him before I even existed. Why? So that I could go to heaven and be happy forever after? Not necessarily. That's not really it. But so that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that we could become morally and spiritually perfect people resembling him as his own son resembles him. You see, those who believe in Jesus do so because God chose them for that, fortunately for them, before the world was founded. They could not have chosen him. They did not have the spiritual wherewithal to choose him. He had to choose them. He had to heal their spiritual blindness so they could see the truth. He had to give them spiritual life so they could respond to him. He had to incline their hearts to place their faith in Jesus Christ, because if he hadn't, they never would have. You see, that's what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 means. For by grace, God's grace, we have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I used to be one of those who did not believe in election. And I would read that, and what would go through my mind is, well, sort of. You sort of got it close, Paul. You're not too far off. Actually, if I really wanted to, I could boast a little bit. Because actually, I really made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't boast because I'm too humble for that. And I don't boast because it really puts God off. You know, he wants to get the credit for this, and he deserves it. I'm going to go ahead and give it to him. But, wink, wink, you and I both know I really made that decision, and I really deserve a little bit of credit for this. Paul comes along and says, you are self-deceived and you're a fool. By grace you've been saved through faith. Not even the faith was of yourself. Even that was given to you. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Not that you're being humble by not boasting, it's that you have no right whatsoever to boast, because it was all of God, none of me. Now somebody's going to say at this point, I mean, if you're thinking you're going to say this, well, then does that mean I get the credit for believing, or does God get the credit? And the answer is God. He alone gets the credit, which is exactly why in verse 48 of our own text, Paul says, as many as had been appointed, or Luke actually says, as many has been appointed by whom? By God, to eternal life, they believed. Now, the really thinking person then asks the next question. Okay, let's say somebody doesn't believe. Who gets the blame? Does God get the blame for that? Nope. We are responsible for our refusal to believe. It's the result of our fallenness. When Adam sinned, he made it impossible for all of his descendants, including you and me, to believe. It's the problem that we face, and unfortunately, it would be nice if we could say, God's not my fault, I'm not believing. Blame Adam. He doesn't. He says, no, you made the decision. So if we believe, God gets the credit. If we refuse to believe, we get the blame. You say, that's not fair. That's a double standard. Well, when you see God, take that up with him. And I want to be close by to hear that, because that's going to be an interesting discussion. Meanwhile, better to say, I don't really understand that. It seems contradictory to me. But I know I have a limited human intelligence and knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And God has infinite in all of that. I trust him. And I trust that in his mind this makes perfect sense. Now, the twofold agency by which the elect believe is always the Holy Spirit operating in conjunction with God's Word. The twofold agency by which the elect believe and overcome their own inability to believe is always the Holy Spirit operating in conjunction with God's Word. Why? Because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says this, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Until the Holy Spirit opens up my heart and mind and spiritual eyes, I can't put the proper appraisal value on the Word of God. It's boring to me. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's all mystery, and I'm looking for codes in it and all this other nonsense. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens a man, it changes everything. He suddenly appraises the value of God's Word properly, correctly. He sees it as a treasure. He embraces it. He believes in it. He begins to understand it. And then he loves it all the more, and it becomes all the more a treasure to him. Luke says, when some of the Gentiles at Antioch heard Paul's message, they began glorifying the Word of the Lord. In other words, that's what happened to them. It suddenly took on tremendous value. It was a treasure to them. They began honoring it. In fact, they began to reverence it. They began to see it as God's own word to them, not simply as Paul's opinion or Paul's philosophy or even Paul's interpretation of God's will. They saw it as God speaking through Paul, and they believed it. They recognized the eternal value and the eternal verity of what Paul was saying, and they reverenced it as the very words of God. The Holy Spirit had done his supernatural, illuminating work on their hearts and minds. And in response, they believed. You see, ours is always the position of response. God's is always the position of initiation. We love him because he first what? Loved us. We love in response. We believe because he enabled us to believe. We respond in belief to what he has revealed and has solidified and affirmed in our own hearts through his Holy Spirit. It wasn't merely that they believed the words Paul was preaching. It wasn't just that. They believed into and in the Jesus Paul preached. They trusted him to forgive their sins and to save their souls. They believed him to such an extent they thought he was listening to their prayers, and they formed a personal relationship with him at that moment. Paul's efforts to evangelize didn't end with those who were present sitting there in the synagogue that day. They continued on. They reached even beyond the limits of the city of Antioch itself. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. New believers are oftentimes excellent evangelizers because they get so excited about their newfound faith. They just want to talk to people about it. And these new believers helped Paul evangelize not just Antioch, but the whole region, probably all of Galatia, at least Pisidia. In verse 48, we read that they glorified the word of the Lord and rejoiced that it taught they as Gentiles could be saved just as Jews could be. In verse 49, they took that then, which they were rejoicing in and couldn't stop talking about, and they spread it all over. And what they were spreading was the word of the Lord. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So what they were saying had power, spiritual power, attended by the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit loosens the tongues of Christians so that they start sharing the word with non-believers, the truth does a powerful work in the hearts of those who hear the truth. The truth can spread throughout an entire region like wildfire, and that's what it did here. Sixth, separation. In addition to interest, curiosity, indignation, obedience, and evangelization, the sixth result or reaction to Paul's preaching was separation. What do I mean by that? I mean, in spiritual rebirth, just as in birth, the final act of that whole scenario is a separation. Separation is a very natural part of the birth process. In physical birth, there's a separation. The umbilical cord is cut. The last link between the mother and the baby is severed. And the baby begins life on his own, breathing on his own, eating on his own, doing everything for himself. His whole little structure, his whole little body, all of its functions, all of its organs take over and start doing for that baby what up till that time the mother needed to do for it. In spiritual rebirth, there's also a separation of the believer. From what? Well, first of all, from the evil world system. God's law has been implanted on his heart, and now the wickedness of the world just grates on him. Also from Satan, to whom he was once captive and enslaved. But thirdly, from fellowship with non-believers who hate and oppose the Christ he now loves and adores and serves. The Christ who means everything to him means nothing to them. If a person loves Christ, really loves Christ, how could he possibly stay closely connected to those who take his Lord's name in vain, who oppose him with everything they do, who, even if they don't know it, actually hate this person's Lord? It would just rub him raw. It just doesn't work. Separation is the inevitable result of a transformed nature. Why? Because the man or woman who is born again has become a saint, which means a holy one. One who is consecrated to God. One who is separated from sin. There's been a cut, and there can be no healing of that cut between that man and his love for his sin. Regenerated people become new holy creatures in Christ so that old things pass away. New things come. He's a saint. The minute he's born again, he's called a saint in Scripture, a holy one. Folks like this are different kinds of people than they used to be before they were saved. And they're also different from what their old friends still are. On a practical level, they're separated because they no longer fit in with their old friends, doing the things they and their old friends used to do all the time and felt really good about it. They don't feel good about it now. If they do it, it's working against their own will, against their own new nature. They're like Paul. When we sin, we end up saying, I don't do what I want to do and know I should do and desire to do because the law of God's within me. And the things I do, I hate because it's working against what I want to do, which is to please my Lord, whom I love. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? What kind of fellowship can light have with darkness? None. They work against each other. He goes on. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. No partnership, no fellowship, nothing in common. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. It would be like bringing idols into the Holy of Holies for us to have fellowship with non-believers. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them. That's what God does in temples. He dwells in the temple. And walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. The natural antagonism between the believer's value and those of the non-believers makes their separation not only inevitable, it makes it commendable. And beyond that, it's commanded by God Himself. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying, therefore, we now that we're Christians, we have to hate all of our old non-Christian friends? No, I'm not saying that at all. We can certainly befriend non-believers, and we should seek to evangelize them, but we have no basis for fellowship with them. Why? Fellowship is koinonia. It's sharing something in common. The most important thing in our lives is our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have that in common with them. If anything, they have a hateful relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be their friends. We simply can't have fellowship with them. Usually when we become open about our faith and try to evangelize them, it puts them off. It just grates on them. They hate to hear it. Because of this natural antipathy, the Christians of Antioch became separated from the non-Christians there. And we see that in verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout, literally the worshiping women. What women are these? These were female Gentile proselytes to Judaism, and according to the ancient writings of Josephus, there were lots of those. They stirred up these devout women of prominence or social rank and position and status, and they stirred up the men, the leading men of the city, probably the influential husbands of these leading prominent ladies, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Persecution is one of the most powerful factors or forces that separate Christians from non-Christians. You can't be the friend of somebody who you're trying to put into jail. It just doesn't work. The Jews of Antioch, using women married to prominent men in their city, made it too dangerous for Paul and Barnabas to hang around there any longer. They stirred up certain politically powerful converts to Judaism and instigated a persecution against these two missionaries. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul notes that that's what had happened. And he makes it clear the persecution wasn't just bad talk. It got physical. It got violent. There was the hateful hatred of Satan himself being expressed through his people toward these two men of God, Paul and Barnabas. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul speaks of his own involvement in, quote, the persecutions and sufferings which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium. That's his next stop. That's where he's going to go next. And Lystra. That's where he's going to go after he gets persecuted in Iconium. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Then Paul goes on to say, and if you really are going to try to be open about your faith, you can expect the same thing. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because you're the enemy of Satan now, the open, declared enemy. You've put on the uniform of Christ, and that makes you a target of Satan and Satan's people. Every 3 months, we give you free a little pamphlet called Our Daily Bread. And we're glad to do so. It's usually very good. But this week there was something in there that bothered me a lot. This is what the article said. Sometimes we use a similar method in telling others about Christ, called buttonholing. It's an intense, in-your-face kind of confrontation. While earnestly desiring to share the gospel, we may end up repelling people instead. It is possible, I'm sure, to be argumentative and obnoxious in the way we share the gospel. But how many people do you know who have that problem? Probably none. Our problem is what? We clam up. We're like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. It's in us. We know it needs to come out. But we're so fearful of conflict and rejection and persecution, we freeze up. We don't say what we need to say. We, to use Deb O'Pelt's term, chicken out. We do. And I'm afraid that a lot of folks doing that will read that and say, boy, now I feel better about not saying anything about Jesus. We don't have that right. We don't even have that right for fear we're going to be persecuted. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And I'm sure the apostles were thinking, well, he's talking in sort of metaphorical terms. You know what? A lot of them ended up dying on a cross. And all of them ended up dying except John for their faith. Obviously, we shouldn't try to do the Holy Spirit's work of convicting people. You're a rotten sinner. We don't have a right to do that. But short of that, we should honestly tell people about the truth, who, if they don't hear the truth, are going to end up in hell for eternity with no second shot at getting it right the next time around in their reincarnation, which will not happen. We have to do that, knowing that in doing it, it's probably going to create a wedge between them and us. But we have to accept that. After the Jews had created a separation between themselves and the apostles, Paul and Barnabas ratified and reinforced it. The Jews built a wall between them and Paul. Instead of tearing the wall down, he built the wall higher. Verse 51. But they being Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And I can tell you, the minute those Jewish leaders saw that, they went ballistic. They were livid. They were furious that Paul and Barnabas would shake off the dust of their feet against them. Well, why did they do it then? Was it to be spiteful? No. It was to be obedient, because that's what their Lord had said to do. In Matthew 10, Jesus told the 12, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why? Because they had more opportunity to hear the truth than Sodom and Gomorrah had. In this way, the apostles were to warn those who rejected the gospel. They had now placed themselves under the condemnation and judgment and wrath of God Himself. That's a serious issue, and hopefully some people would hear it and repent. Well, why did it make everybody so mad that they did this? Because shaking off the dust of one's feet was an ominous Jewish gesture of alienation, meaning you're no better than the heathen that you hate. When the Jews left Israel and traveled into foreign lands full of Gentiles, they would pick up on their feet dust in those lands, and they didn't want to bring anything back into their holy land of that Gentile culture, and so they'd get rid of it all, including even the dust on their feet, and sometimes they would shake off their clothing to get the dust that might have fallen on their clothing as well. Paul used the same gesture to warn the Jews of Antioch that he was now going to separate himself from them. And in doing so, he was removing the gospel from them so that they'd have no further opportunity to believe because they wouldn't hear what to believe. He would no longer cast his pearls before swine, to use the phrase Jesus had coined. And when he and Barnabas left Antioch, they turned eastward, made a left turn, and went to the great city of Iconium, which we'll look at next time. Number 7, exaltation. The final reaction to the gospel Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch. Back in Antioch, the new disciples were exulting and rejoicing in their newfound faith. And we see that in verse 52. And the disciples, who's that talking about? Not Paul and Barnabas. That's Antioch's newly minted Christians. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit comes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest of it. Unlike Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't leave. This is where they lived. This is where their houses were. But this is also where the persecution began, and they were stuck now in this persecution zone of Antioch, and you would have said, boy, I bet they hunkered down and just prayed, God, help us, get us out of here, help us. No, they were rejoicing. This was the joy of discovering that Jesus had saved and cleansed them from all their sins, reconciled them to God, caused them to become adopted by God as their Father, and granted them a priceless eternal inheritance. They were rejoicing because they had good reason to rejoice. Paul describes this in Philippians 3 as rejoicing in the Lord, not in our circumstances, not even in our God-given circumstances, just rejoicing in Him and His goodness, no matter how bad the circumstances may be. It's rejoicing in the realization that at one time I was destined for hell and there was nothing I could do to change my destination. Not a thing in this world. And suddenly, for some reason I can't guess at, I have no idea why this would happen, I became the recipient of the wonderful good fortune of being saved by God's grace, and now, praise God, I'm on my way to heaven. Boy, that's cause for rejoicing. It's the joy of knowing that a sovereign God is working all things together in my life for good. It's the joy of knowing I will soon see Jesus and there's nothing that can stop that from happening. It's the joy of knowing He's in my life even now, providing for my needs, answering my prayers, mediating between me and God and cleansing me from all sin just as quickly as I commit it. He cleanses it. He cleans up the mess that I constantly create, even as a Christian. I used to live in the stark misery and confinement and enslavement of sin, and now I'm free. That's the joy of forgiveness. Sometimes we forget where we came from and where we are and what cause we have to rejoice. A pastor I know in California got this letter, and I quote it. About 10 years ago, at age 17, I had an abortion. I can't begin to explain the pain and anger which I felt then. My relationship with my parents was not good. At that time, I moved out of our home to keep my parents from knowing. I worked full-time and completed high school. It was hell. There was no one to help me, no one to confide in. I was so frightened. I went to Planned Parenthood and told them I wanted my baby. They thought I was crazy. In no way did they offer me other alternatives such as adoption or help from the state. This is in the state of California. The only advice they offered was that of an abortion and how to go to Medi-Cal and to tell them I didn't know who the father was. That way Medi-Cal would pay for it. That was the counsel of Planned Parenthood. The ordeal was horrendous, a horrendous nightmare. I will never forget it. I remember especially the doctor singing opera while the procedure was being done. I cried for months. The only thing that pulled me through was the fact that Jesus forgave me. Man, What a joy that woman must have experienced when she realized this baby that she had put to death, she would see again in the Lord's presence someday. The joy of the Lord is also a supernatural optimism that simply looks forward by faith to a better place and a better time. We read about it all over Scripture. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation, and it's coming, friend. Jude 1:24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, it's coming too. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we will follow Him there if we keep our eyes focused on Him. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, and the idea here is you haven't seen Him yet, you will, but you haven't seen Him yet. Even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Christian's joy is a peaceful, expectant confidence that neither affliction nor persecution can dampen, smother, or disturb. It rides above the plane of trouble. It rides above the circumstances surrounding it and around it, threatening it. It's the fruit of the Spirit dwelling within the believer that seems to flourish best in the worst, most nightmarish of circumstances and times. It's what Paul was talking about when he wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, saying that they had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul was talking about himself in Philippians 2:17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. It's Hebrews 10:34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How joyfully could we accept that? People seizing our property. How could they enjoy it? Well, he goes on, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, looking forward by faith. It's James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. No matter how bad or how bleak the economic and political situation in the United States gets, we Christians have reason to rejoice. Amen? This is Jesus' own joy. He's just given us His joy. That's what He says. And He's given it to us with the anticipation it's only going to get better in heaven. John 15:11, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy that I have right now may be in you right now, and that your joy may be made full." Where? In heaven. Joy is the Christian's natural state. When we stop rejoicing, it's because we've chosen to do that. It's because we've gotten so bogged down and entangled in the world's cares and pleasures that we've forgotten how to rejoice in the Lord. We're sort of like Peter Pan, having forgotten how to fly. For that reason, Scripture commands us to set our minds on things above, specifically on the goodness of God, to become filled with His Spirit and to rejoice as we commune with our Lord. Well, Paul left behind there in Antioch two separate groups, very distinct groups, very different kinds of people. On the one hand, he left behind rejecting, jealous, prejudiced, hate-filled Jewish people who were absolutely livid with him. On the other hand, he left behind a little group of rejoicing, Spirit-filled Christians. And today, having considered this passage, we need to make sure we are part of that second group, especially as we celebrate our Lord's death, which has made all of that possible. Heavenly Father, we praise Your holy name for the joy that is rightfully ours, our birthright, because of what You sent Your Son to do on our behalf, delivering us from the captivity to sin that was slowly destroying our souls to a greater and greater extent each moment, each day, each month, each year. You sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might be cleansed and forgiven and pardoned of them. You gave us the faith to believe in Jesus, forming a personal relationship with Him by which we might be forgiven. We thank You for that. Accept our praise and our honor to You, we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for having submitted to the Father's will, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in doing so, opening the way for us to follow You to the Father's throne, as we rely upon You and You alone to forgive our sinfulness and our guilt. As we come before Your table to remember Your sacrifice by which this all came into being, we worship You. We thank You. We rejoice in You, the cause of our joy. Help us to fixate on You and not to let our attention wander to the things of this world, but to set our minds on the things above and to enjoy You all the more. Even now, in Jesus' name, amen.